we're going to conclude our study of the Ten Commandments. We're coming to the end, to the last commandment. And we've said from the beginning that we need to understand that these commandments come in a context. And now that we've gotten to number 10, we can't lose that context. The context is redemption. God has redeemed his people out of Israel, redeemed Israel out of Egypt based on nothing that they have done, nothing that they are, simply because of grace. And because he loves his people, he gives them these commands in order that they might live out the logic of their liberation, that they might live as free people. And now we come to the last command, the command about coveting. Let me pray for us as we begin. Oh Lord, we need your presence to come and to minister to us this morning. We need to be satisfied with who you are. And Lord, I know that I need that as much as anyone here today. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would come in love and fill us up with your life, with your goodness, with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we were getting ready for breakfast, and we took open a new package of nectarines. We got the nectarines out, and we're looking at it, and on the surface, everything looked good. They looked like they would be good to eat, pretty appetizing and pleasing. And then we cut into them, and as we cut into them, we saw in the core that they were rotting from the inside. And the Ten Commandments actually are kind of like that. The Ten Commandments are like that because we can look at the second half of these commandments, and on the surface of it, you may could think that perhaps you had done all right, that you had kept them. Because you may look at them and say, well, I haven't taken anyone else's life, and I haven't committed perjury, and I haven't had sexual relations with someone other than my spouse, so I'm doing pretty good. Perhaps you could think that you were blameless under the law. Paul did. When he looked at these commands, perhaps we could think that way. Perhaps we could think that we had kept the law, that we had done okay until we get to the 10th command. And the 10th command is like that knife that cuts open the surface and causes us to take a look within at the core of the nectarine. And what do we see? What do we see there? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Let me read it for us. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. God's word. Well, in preaching class, I was told to save the best point for last. Make the climactic point last. Always bring the punch at the end. And here we have the end, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Moses is bringing the punch, or God, as it were, because God is telling him to inscribe this. And so what does it mean to covet? We don't use that word much, covet. We prefer the word envy. Envy, the desire to have a quality, possession, or attribute belonging to someone else. That's what it means to covet, to envy. Coveting, to covet, is the inordinate desire for something someone else has but has not been given to you. If you want an example, think about the Great Gatsby. Jay Gatsby moves to West Egg. He's throwing these elaborate parties. Every night he goes out to the end of his dock and he looks at the green light across the way. The green light where Daisy Buchanan lives. You see, he and Daisy had had a relationship years before, and it didn't work out because he wasn't in a financial position to woo her and win her, primarily because of her parents. But he has gotten himself in that position, and now he is coming after her, but there's only one problem. Tom Buchanan. She's married. That doesn't stop Jay Gatsby. See, everything in his life is positioning himself to take her away from Tom. Coveting. It's interesting that all these commands, particularly the second half of these commands, all of them have at some point or another been inscribed into a society's law. Right? We have laws against murdering. We have laws against perjury. We even used to have laws against adultery. Did you know that? We had laws against the adultery. They still exist in Georgia. Go Georgia. Peaches and adultery. Laws against adultery, that is. Go Georgia. But, you know, there's never been a law against coveting that I'm aware of. And if there was, how would you enforce it? So you can't. How do you tell if someone's coveting? You can see maybe it worked out in the external act, but coveting can happen without an external act taking place. Because coveting is about desire. Internal desire. The desire for your neighbor's life. And see, right here we see that while the Bible is concerned, while God is concerned with external conformity, with external actions, He's not merely concerned with external actions. No, He is concerned with the internal motive. You see, in the Bible, God calls for His people to be blameless. He tells Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And that word in the Hebrew, tamim, blamelessness, it has to do with integrity. That is, having an integral life. Integrity straight down to the core. All the way to the core of the nectarine. That's what it's called for. That's why it isn't enough simply to do the right act. If you do the right act for the wrong reasons, it is not the right act. And so, for instance, in Romans 14:23, Paul says, anything not done of faith is sin. Oh, sure, it still may be good, but it is not the good. It is not wholly good. And that's what God calls for. So you see how penetrating this is, because it opens up the nectarine and it causes us to look at the core. And what do we see in the core? You see, it leads us to look at what lies beneath, the sin behind the sin. Before you commit adultery, you covet someone else's wife or husband. Before you steal, you covet that which someone else has. It's the sin that lies beneath the sin. The Silence of the Lambs. I'm not sure what this says about me, but I love it. One of my favorite movies. The Silence of the Lambs is a movie about a young investigator, Clarice Starling, who is looking to capture a psychopathic serial criminal, and she is looking to rescue a girl from the psychopathic serial killer. In order to do this, she decides to go and interview another psychopath who's in jail, Hannibal Lecter, who also happened to be a psychiatrist. And she's trying to get into the mind of the serial killer to find out, how can I find this killer and deliver this girl? And they get into this conversation about how she can detect where he is. How she can figure out who done it. Hannibal says, you need to go back to first principles, Clarice. Simplicity. Read Marcus Aurelius. Of each particular thing, ask, what is it in itself? What is its nature? What does he do, this man you seek? Clarice answers, he kills women. Hannibal retorts, no, that is incidental. What is the first and principal thing he does? What needs does he serve by killing? Clarice answers, anger, social acceptance, sexual frustration. No, Hannibal says, he covets. That is his nature. And how do we begin to covet, Clarice? Do we seek out things to covet? Make an effort to answer now, Clarice. No, she says, he interrupts. No, we begin by coveting that which we see every day. Do you see what Hannibal's saying? He's saying to this young investigator, go back to the first principles. Think about it. What is he after? What leads him to these things? And you'll find the sin behind the sin is coveting. This is what James says in the passage that we read. James 1, chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 lays out the anatomy of sin. And it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In chapter 4, James picks up on this theme and he goes on to say, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You see, James is saying that beneath the sin, there is a deep desire. That's where all sin starts, with a desire. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not that desire is wrong. God has made us desirous creatures. We were made to desire. The desire is not wrong in itself. Then what makes desire wrong? Well, Francis Schaeffer, in his book, True Spirituality, deals a lot with the sin of coveting, and he says this, desire becomes sin when it fails to include love of God or men. Desire becomes sin, in other words, when your desire puts you, for that thing, puts you in competition with another. So here's the question. Does my desire for this or that thing put me in competition, in antagonism with another person, with my neighbor? Do I resent the fact that they have and I do not have? Am I able to be truly happy for someone when they get something that I perceive is greater than what I have? That's the question. I was doing my research in England and I was in the tea break. We had tea breaks every day. That actually helps you work, by the way. It stimulates the mind for caffeine. Every day we would go have tea and biscuits around 11 and 4. And as we went into the tea room this day, we were all talking about what was going on in life. And this other fellow says, well, I got good news. I just got this grant. I just got this grant, this fellowship, and I've been awarded basically full tuition and have my living expenses covered, so I can research for the next 2 years without worrying about anything. On top of that, I've got spending money. Who wants to go to the pub tonight? And I said, I do. But as I was listening to him, I said, congratulations. But inside, I did not feel happy for him. I felt sad for me, because that's what I want. Coveting. Martin Luther said, we are so inclined by nature that no one desires to see another have as much as himself. A French nobleman living in the 17th century, La Rochefoucauld, said, we always find something in the misfortune of our best friends which is not displeasing to us. We always find something in the misfortune of our best friends which is not displeasing to us. Now, that is dark. That is dark. But the question is not whether or not it's dark. The question is, if we open up the nectarine and we look inside, does any of it ring true? Well, maybe you're having a hard time seeing it. So let's consider some of the ways in which we covet. What do we covet? And thankfully, this text doesn't leave us in the lurch. It gives us some categories. In verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Did it get you? It got me. I was having a hard time understanding, what do I covet? And then I read that and I thought about how every morning for the last month, I have sat outside and I've been drinking coffee and looking across and I've been staring at my neighbor's donkey, thinking about how much I wanted that donkey. Beautiful donkey. The mane, and it's almost purebred, but a donkey can't be. I wanted that donkey. I joke, but... and we look at this and we think that maybe this doesn't have anything to do with us, but not so fast. I would suggest to you that this is actually very penetrating. Let's think of the categories here. First, it says your neighbor's house. And what is a house? What do we look to a house for? A house means security. A house means comfort. A house means status. You ever wanted any of those things from someone else? Have you ever thought, man, life would just be better if I lived in that neighborhood? How much less stress I would have if my kids were able to be in that school district? Oh, how much more comfortable life would be. Air conditioning. You walk into someone's house, air conditioning. That would be amazing when like the heat spikes and it gets above 85, air conditioning. That would be great. Or how much easier would parenting be if you could just have a yard, a house? We look to houses for these things. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Next he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, first you read this, and it's actually downright offensive if you think about it. A wife is thrown in here with all these other possessions. What is it, just treating a wife like a possession? Like a commodity? But then again, that's exactly what we do when we covet someone else's spouse, don't we? Think of them as that which we should attain to fulfill our needs. But even beyond that, let's just consider, what is a spouse? What do we look to spouses for? Well, we look to them for companionship. We look to them for intimacy. We look to them for a partner. And spouses even give us a sense of identity. I mean, who you are is anchored and tied to who your spouse is. You can't get away from that. That's just the fact. When people say that's Kyle, they think that's Pam's husband. When people say that's Pam, that's Kyle's wife. There's a sense of identity that's tied into it. And do we ever covet those things? If my spouse was only as ambitious as that person's spouse, if they only made as much money as that person's spouse, if they were only as responsible as that person's spouse, if they only were as caring or sensitive as that person's spouse, if they only were as fashionable as that person's spouse, if they only took care of their body as much as that person's spouse, if they were only as good with the kids as that person's spouse, if they only were as easygoing as that person's spouse, if only they would be willing to take these types of vacations or try this kind of new food, if only they had these priorities like that other person's spouse's priorities as far as finances and budget. Of course, it's selective. It's always selective, right? We don't want all those attributes, just one or two. That's how Covington does. Coveting does. It's very blinding. Your neighbor's wife. And then he goes on to talk about do not covet his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey. And of course, this equally has problems when we think about servants. And I can't address all that today, but it's worth saying that in the Old Testament, they didn't have prisons. These are indentured servants, and they were released every 7 years. So it's a very different economic system and thought of slavery than, for instance, existed in the first century world or in 19th century America. But what is it that we're getting at when we talk about servants, when we talk about oxen and cattle? What are we talking about? We're talking about work. And don't we ever envy other people's careers? Oh, I wish that I could be on that team, the same team that person is on. How much better I would be, how much more I would thrive. Only if I could have that position that they have. If only I could have their boss, then I would be satisfied. If only I could have their teaching load. I have to teach a 4-4, and they get to teach a 2-1. Then I would actually be researching a lot more and writing a lot more. If only I had those benefits. If only. If only. If only. But I think that these are the things that we look to. We look to security and comfort and relationships. And we look to work. And we look to these things in other people when we wish that we had them. But we don't look to just anybody in everybody else's life when we look to another person's life and wish that we wanted. Remember what Hannibal Lecter said. We have to learn from him. He said, we begin by coveting what we see every day. See, it's not just any job that I aspire to. I don't care to be the person on Wall Street. It's other pastors. It's other professors. It's other academics. It's not anybody's spouse that you want. It's those that you see every day. You see, there's something in us, that deep, dark thing, that means that even our closest relations, even our best friends, remember, there's not something in us that finds a little satisfaction when they reach some sort of demise. And this is why coveting actually spoils relationships. Those of you who are on Facebook and Instagram, you know this, right? How coveting spoils relationships by what you see every day. These so-called social media networks can be completely anti-social media networks because you have to look at one more person's awesome meal and one more person's great vacation and one more person's day out sailing. And you're looking at these things, and then what happens? You begin to compare, and then you begin to envy, and then you resent. The coveting spoils our relationships. That's right. That's right. You heard it. And the problem is that if we are always trying to get, then we cannot give in love. And if we cannot give in love, then we cannot actually have a relationship. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James said? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Coveting spoils relationships, but coveting also leaves us absolutely unsatisfied. Do you know that? Some of you know that my primary mode of transportation is a two-wheel vehicle called a motorcycle. Now, before you judge me, I just want you to say it's okay that you judge me because my righteousness is in Jesus. Now, moving on, and my family is okay with it. Moving on, I started actually this little trend when I was in fifth grade and I got my first moped. It was bright red, and I've got my little like buck suede preppy boy shoes on, and I'm riding up and down the cul-de-sac in my 50cc moped. But pretty soon that was enough, and then Dad, he brought home a trailer, and that trailer had dirt bikes on it. My brother's little peewee 50cc dirt bike, it was tiny, so tiny that it got stolen out of our garage, and I think it was put in the front seat of someone's car, because it's that small. But then I had an 80cc Yamaha. I was so excited about that. Mind you, it was hot pink, but that didn't matter to me. I didn't care. I had a dirt bike. There's something about that hot pink dirt bike. It just didn't go together, but I didn't care. And it was great for 3 months. And then I kept bottoming out the shocks and got kind of tired of it. And it felt kind of small. And so then, next Christmas, I got an XR100. We moved a little bigger. And that was awesome. I was so satisfied with it for 2 months. And then the kid up the street, he got a like racing dirt bike. Like a 125, and then I was like, oh man. So I had to get a racing dirt bike, a 125, and I got that, and then that felt too small. You see, it's always the next thing. It's always the next thing. It's always the grass is greener. And when the grass is greener on the other side, you can't enjoy what you have. And it leaves us miserable. It's like every other sin, right? There's some sort of fleeting kind of sense of pleasure to it or objective. You lie and you hope to get something out of it. Even if you feel bad, you have some other sin that you do, and there's some, even if it's fleeting, some sense of pleasure. But coveting, nothing. You just feel miserable because you don't have. Coveting leaves us miserable. It is the least enjoyable sin. So why do we covet? Well, let's just think about it. What are the things we covet? We covet relationships. We covet possessions. We covet careers. Why? Because we think that those things will make us happy. That those things will bring us lasting joy and satisfaction and happiness. That those things will give us a sense of security and worth and meaning and value. Those are the things that we covet in people's life. We covet that which we believe will give us, in another person's life, will give us, if we had it, a sense of security, of worth, of meaning, of value, happiness. Well, what are those things? Security, worth, meaning, value. Happiness. You know another word for that? An idol. And that brings the Ten Commandments full circle. See, what we covet in other people's lives is our idols. What we're looking to. See, an idol is anything to which we look to be and do for us what only God can be and do for us. And if you want to know where your idols are, look at the things you covet. We covet that which we see in other people's lives that we think can be and do for us what only God can be and do for us. And so the 10th command and the 1st command form a bookend. So why do we look to what other people possess? Because we're not satisfied with the life that God has given us. We don't think that the life that God has given us is enough. See, if you look behind a sin, you find coveting. But if you look behind coveting, you see discontentment and ingratitude. That is the soil out of which coveting, yes, grows. Envy, we'll just say that the rest of the time. But that is the soil out of which it grows. And so here's the question. Do you believe that God has given you enough? Do you believe that the life that He has given you is enough? Because I have good news for you this morning. It is. Remember, these commandments are given to redeem people in the context of grace and love. And if God commands His people not to covet, you know what that means? It's because they don't need to covet. It's because the life that He has given them is enough. And if God commands you not to covet, it's because you don't have to covet, because the life God has given you is enough. Enough to satisfy you. Just think of it. What life has God given you? Well, it's a life which existed before the foundation of the world. It's a life without beginning and without end. It's a life that became flesh in the person of Jesus. It's a perfect life. It's a righteous life. It's a life which rose again. It's an eschatological life. That is the life that you have. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. He is the way and the truth and the life. You, Christian, have been given the very life of the triune God. You better believe it's enough. It is enough. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. See, if God commands us not to covet, here's the reason. Because He is enough. And He has given us Himself. Which brings us to the solution to our coveting, our envy. If discontentment is the root of envy, then contentment and gratitude are its antidote. Contentment, being satisfied in the knowledge that you have all that you need. Contentment, having one's own desire bound by what one has. That's what it means to be content. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I have learned to be content. It doesn't come easy. It's something that must be learned. And it's something that's not tied to his circumstances in whatever situation. And how did he learn it? Look, he says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to be abound. It's not tied to his circumstances. In any and every circumstance, I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, where did Paul learn this? How did he learn to have his desire bound within himself, not attached to anything outside of himself? How did that happen? Well, he says in the next verse, verse 13, I can do all things through him or in him who strengthens me. And who is him? Christ. See, how is it that Paul is content? Because he knows within himself, because he knows that what resides within himself is the very life of the triune God. He is united to Christ. He is in Christ and Christ is in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory, he says elsewhere. And because Christ is in him, then he can be content. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, this most astounding thing, he's writing to the Corinthians and he says, all things are yours. For all things are yours. Now think about that. How mind-blowing is that? All things are yours, Corinthians. Whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And we are Christ. And Christ is God's. Now do you follow his logic? Well, let's just work backwards. All things belong to God. And Christ belongs to God. And God has given Christ all things. He is the heir of all things. And you are Christ. And you are in Christ. And you have been made a co-heir. And so therefore, Christian, guess what? All things are yours in Christ. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says that you are God's and God is yours. When Jonathan Edwards was 17, he preached a sermon better than I'll ever preach in my life. And here's the outline. One time I might just copy this, but I'll give a footnote somewhere that you can't see. But at least I can point to it, and you'll be like, Kyle, that was a great sermon. I'll be like, I know, it was a great sermon. It was Jonathan Edwards. Here are the points of the sermon. First point, if you are a Christian, your bad things will turn out for good. If you're a Christian, your bad things will turn out for good. Second point, if you are a Christian, the good things that you have will never be taken away from you. Point three, if you're a Christian, your best things are yet to come. That's what it means. All things are yours, and your best things are yet to come. You are an heir to the world. You are an heir to the world. Psalm 37 is one of my favorite psalms. We read it earlier. And it begins by saying, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. In other words, do not covet the ways of the wrongdoer. But what do? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will satisfy you. Why? Because he is satisfying. And he will give you himself. He does give you himself. He is enough. Well, what does that look like then? If what we need to do to be content, and if what we need to do to not covet is to delight ourselves in the Lord, I mean, what would that even look like? I've thought about that over and over again. Delight yourselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I thought, that is amazing. What does it mean? What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? I was in a counseling session once, and I was talking to somebody who was in danger of having everything that they love being taken away from them. Everything they love being taken away, being stripped away, their reputation, their status, their family, their job, their career, their future, it seemed, because they were going to be exposed about some things in their past, and they were looking at the prospect of all these things being ripped away, and this person with tears in their eyes looked at me, doubled over, and said this, but God loves me, and no one can take that away. What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? That's what it means. It means clinging to and resting in and relying on this fact that God loves me and no one can take that away. It means clinging to and resting in and relying on the fact that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of you are here this morning and you are worried that things are being ripped away from you. Your life maybe is becoming unraveled. and there is a great fear. Could it be that this is God's grace and mercy, his severe mercy, to teach you that you can be satisfied in him and him alone? To cling to and rest in and rely upon his love, his grace. To teach you not to covet. And to help you see that he is enough. And then you will be satisfied. Let me pray. God, we pray that we would cling to, rest in, and rely upon you. And we ask that you would do whatever it takes to loosen the grip that our hands have on our idols, whether they be in our lives or in the lives of someone else, that we would stop looking over there, but that we would delight in you, the giver of all good gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.